to, again, study the Word of God, to be refreshed and be challenged again about what's going on in the life of David and the troops there, Father. And this is all about his reign, his triumphs, his transgression, and the troubles that he had in life because of it. And we trust, Father, that we can learn many lessons as we look at David's reign here, a man after God's own heart, that we would begin to understand some principles and truths and how obedience brings blessing, but disobedience brings curse and trouble. Father, we would want to heed that and make it true in our life by the grace of God. And I pray as we look to you tonight that you would, again, we back up and look a little bit at 1 Samuel again and what happened in the past and go on here in 2 Samuel. And by your grace, we may be encouraged and we may be thrilled again with David and the man after God's own heart, Saul, is dead. And because of that, and we have a whole new transitional time here for David and what lies ahead for him. We thank you again, Father, for your grace. Thanks for the Word of God. And thanks again for our church. Pray for these people, Father, that we've mentioned in prayer. Some have physical issues. Some have health issues. Some need to be saved, Father. Some need to be just encouraged. And I pray that as we struggle in our Christian life, we see even how David had victory from time to time. He failed from time to time. And we know it's all by the grace of God, Father. We need to make right choices, yet trust you daily and keep turning to you in prayer to accomplish your will in our life. We thank you again, and we thank you for these Old Testament promises. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, friends, as you can see from our PowerPoint here tonight, we're looking at the triumphs, transgression, and troubles of David. Now, the second book of Samuel records the highlights of David's reign, including the triumphs in the first part of the book, his great transgression and fall into sin with Bathsheba and her husband, and the troubles he had to reap because of this transgression. The book takes into account one of Israel's greatest kings, David. He is known scripturally as a man after God's own heart, but in this book, we also see his humanity and his frailty as he sins against God by making provision for his flesh and great consequences he had to pay for it in light of it. One of the greatest lessons of 2 Samuel is the truth that obedience to God's word brings blessing, while disobedience brings curse and trouble and a consequence for it. We have studied 1 Samuel, where we saw the lives of three men intertwined in Israel's Israel's history unfolds. It covers a period from the time of the judges to that of the kings, from theocracy to monarchy, from Samuel to Saul, and then to David. The second half of 1 Samuel is all about David and Saul, and we know at the end of 1 Samuel, David has died, and here's the situation. We're looking now at this life of David, and that's what we want to understand and we want to see. Now, as we looked last time, we had some maps that I used, that I got these out again. This is Saul's kingdom at the end of his reign. Again, this blue area, and this area here is shaded. Some are skeptical. Again, Phoenicians are up on the coast over here. The Philistines are over here on the coast over here. The Amalekites are to the south. Moab is here. Ammon's here. Edom's on the bottom. They're surrounded by enemies. Joshua didn't drive out all the enemies when he took the land, and these enemies now have repopulated. But Saul, Israel's asked for a king, and here's these cities and the situation of what's happening right here in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel closed with a crushing defeat of Israel by a combined Philistine army and resulted in the death of Saul and Jonathan, his eldest son. And this apparent, as he was the apparent heir to the throne, or going to be the heir, their death left a vacuum to the throne of Israel. Again, now David's been on the run because Saul has been after him. Matter of fact, we looked at this map in the past, David's flight from Saul. He was all over the place in the kingdom. Again, this is just the central part around the Dead Sea with Jerusalem being here. David was over here in Moab and all over the place, and he winds up in this city called Ziklag. He goes over to this area of the Philistines with these five cities, Ekron, Gath, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza. These are the five cities with five great Philistine kings that were just a pain in the backside to Saul and going to be in David as well. But David, since he's been chased all over the country here by Saul, has finally gone over to Gath, to King Achish in Gath, and made a peace treaty with him, and the king there has realized that since Saul is after David, they could then be allies, at least that's what his thinking was. So David finally left Gath, went down to Ziklag, and made his headquarters there. And he would raid to the south, down here towards the Amalekites. The king of Gath thought he would be raiding over here in Jewish territory. And then David would come back and bring booty to King Achish. And Achish was fooled, and David played both sides of the fence here, trying to be the best he could be to both. Okay? But from the end of 1 Samuel to the beginning of 2 Samuel, the transition is so smooth between those books that it seems there should not even be a break between them. This is because there was only one book of Samuel when it was originally written and penned. The designation of 1 and 2 Samuel came when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. They broke this book down into 1 Samuel and to 2 Samuel. So as we left off in 1 Samuel, we're going to have to back up here and review a little bit. It pulls right into 2 Samuel and picks up right where it left off. And that's what we're trying to understand as we're talking about where David is. And he's at Ziklag after this battle up north that takes place. Again, when Saul and Jonathan are defeated, David is eventually going to move from Ziklag to Hebron. And there he's going to make a headquarters. There he's going to become king of Judah, but not all of Israel. And it's going to take years, 7-8 years before he becomes king of all Israel. So we're going to see how this transition goes on in David's life, and we're looking at all of those things in our study here. Okay? But David is waiting on the Lord here to make him king. He's been crowned king about 15 years prior by Samuel, and he's the up-and-coming king, the king-in-waiting, I guess you could say. And he's desiring to be the king, but Saul is still the king. Now, as we think of our story and what's happened here, David has gone to King Achish for protection from Saul. He's living among the Philistines. Achish believes that if Saul wanted David dead, they could then be allies and not enemies. Though a vassal of King Achish, their true identity is Israel, or David's true identity has always been with the people of Israel. He's always for those people. And we're going to see here, again, that he's remained in contact with a number of cities here in Judah. Even though he's in exile in Ziklag, he's keeping contact. They have given him some support. He's been protective of these people. But now there's this great battle mounting up. And Saul has gone to the Witch of Endor. Let's put another map up here. You know, we were talking just about this area here before, Mount Geba. The battle is taking place way in the north here, up by the Sea of Galilee. On Mount Gilboa is where the battle takes place. Saul goes to the Witch of Endor and inquires and calls up Samuel, and Samuel says, "Tomorrow you're going to be with me. You're going to die in this battle." And he's just devastated by that. So the Philistines now, from along this coast, are marching north. They're combined armies, and David has been friends with the King Achish of Gath, and David now goes with them up to Aphek, and at Aphek, the other four Philistine kings reject David. They say, "Look, he's a Jew. He's always been a Jew. In the heat of battle, if he turns against our people, we can't depend upon him." So David then is rejected and dismissed from the battle, and he goes back to Ziklag. And we saw last time in the story, when he came back to Ziklag, as he came back there, he saw the city was absolutely devastated. His family had been taken captive, their wives and children, all of their cattle and everything were gone. And these Amalekites down in the south had raided, and they had raided in other places and had other things, and they had taken the booty, and what's just happening here. So when the story opens here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David is still at Ziklag. He's not over here at Hebron, although he's going to be moving there shortly in chapter 2, which we will see next week. So 2 Samuel opens with David still at Ziklag, not knowing the outcome of this final battle. It's probably 100 miles from Mount Gilboa down to where David is. And, you know, you can't just pick up the radio and click on your iPad and see what happened on the news last night and these days. It takes time for the news to travel down here. And David does not know the outcome of this battle. Although we read it in 1 Samuel 31, David does not know it at the time the battle begins here. So we've seen to understand the picture about all this, but let's look at this book chart for a minute here. I've given you a copy of this to put in. And this book chart sets forth again David's triumphs, David's transgression, and David's trouble. That's the outline of the book. It's very, very simple how it breaks down. We're back here in chapter 1, and we're looking at political triumphs, spiritual triumphs, and military triumphs, and great success in David's life. Why? Because his obedience to God and to His Word. And David is going to be moving to Hebron here in these early chapters. He's not quite there yet. He's still back in Ziklag. And then David is going to later be in Jerusalem. Here's where this great sin happens. He's going to be disobedient. He's going to show his failure and his judgment. And this is amazing that David's going to take 7.5 years to get out of Hebron to become king over all of Israel, which he will be king for over 40 some years. So we can see from this, there's a lot going on. The dates of when this actually happened are on this. You can put this in your notebook and you're kind of up to speed already on what's going on. And you see, again, the main divisions of the book, David's triumphs up to chapter 10, his transgression in chapter 11, and then the troubles that befall him. And this is kind of a repeat performance for all of us. When we are triumphant, we can get proud, we can get big-headed, you know, he's the king and all. And then we set ourselves up for a fall, don't we? And we have to learn the lessons that we need to walk by faith, we need to be in God's will, we need to yield to the Lord and depend upon Him for all things in our Christian life. So I thought I'd just put this book chart up here to give you a kind of an idea and a sense of where this book is going. As like I said, we may not look at every verse and every chapter as close as we can. Especially these first couple of chapters are a little bit more difficult. But we will look at the highlights, and you now have a feel of where this book is going. Chapters 1 through 4 cover a number of events, and what are those events? Well, first of all, David's moved to Hebron. It's going to be actually from chapter 2 through 4:12. Okay? And the first thing we want to look at tonight in chapter 1 is David learns of Saul's and Jonathan's death. Okay? So here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's look at verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. Remember that battle? And David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. So stop right there a minute. So David is where? He's still at Ziklag. He's just slaughtered these kings in the past, and that's why we want to review that for just a minute. When David's base camp at Ziklag had been raided by the Amalekites, 1 Samuel chapter 30, and their wives and children and material goods were taken captive, God in His grace allowed David and his men to pursue and recover all that was lost. And we want to look at this as we think about reviewing, because we want to see where we are in regards to these. So let's go back to 1 Samuel 30, and let's look at these verses here and get a feel for what's happened here. Okay? 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag, they were dismissed by the Philistine kings. They're not going to war against the Israelites. Praise God. This would have killed David to have it happen. Okay? On the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and had attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women, those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. Obviously, God's sovereignty is protecting them there. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept till they had no more power to weep. I mean, they're just devastated. I mean, David has been on the run, he's been on the run. He's had to even go over to the enemy for protection. And again, here, again, now the Lord has allowed this terrible thing to happen, and they're just devastated by it. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, and the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, and this is in the imperfect tense, he kept on being greatly distressed. He was down. For the people, his own people who followed him, spoke of stoning him. I mean, there's rebellion and murmuring going on in the camp. Because the soul of all the people were grieved, they were bitter. Every man for his son and his daughters. But David now, notice, again, he's looking to the Lord here. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. If you haven't underlined that, you need to underline that in your Bible. This is a great passage of Scripture. David turns to the Lord. Where's his strength? It's in the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He encourages us, friends, and that's what we need to remember. We need courage. Let's turn to the Lord for strength here in light of that. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here for me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Now the ephod was a thing that the priests wore that was a means where they could commune with God and God would answer somehow with this ephod. It was somewhat mysterious and I don't have all the details on it. I tried to explain it to you when we studied this. But verse 8 says, so David inquired of the Lord. He asked via the ephod saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him and said, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them. And without, I mean, there's assurance from God. God is still undertaking for David in light of all these things, okay? So David takes off after. They come across this Egyptian. And they ask this Egyptian, and he says, well, I'll tell you what I know if you promise not to kill me. And David promises him that he will not kill him. Verse 17. Well, let's look at verse 16. When he brought him down, there the Amalekites were, spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. These Amalekites had been destroyed by Saul in 1 Samuel 15, but they had not been, and now they had taken David's wives and all these men's wives and children, all their cattle, all their stuff. Verse 17, David then attacked them. From twilight until the evening of the next day, not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything, which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Praise the Lord for His amazing grace right here. Okay? Then David took all the flocks and herds that he had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. This is a kind of a term of kingship given to David because David now has got more after this battle than he had before. And they call it, this is David's spoil, kind of a designating him as king, that this should be his. Now when David came to the 200 men who had been so weary after they had come back from the north that they could not follow David, whom they also had to stay at the brook Besor, so they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. Now 400 went with David out of the 600. 200 were exhausted and had to stay behind. They couldn't go on. What's going to happen here? We see David's wisdom. Okay. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men, and I should stop right there, David had acquired a lot of these kind of men that had come and joined him because they had no place else to go. They joined David, and they were wicked and worthless men, yet David and his leadership whips them into shape. They follow his lead, and they become a great fighting force. Of those who went with David, answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give any of the spoil that we have recovered except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. This is of the Lord, men. God's grace and sovereignty has allowed us to recover our wives, our children, and more. Okay, the Lord is in this. Think about this. Who has preserved us and delivered us into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays behind by the supplies, and they shall share alike. And so it was from that day forward that he made it a statute and an order for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he's back at Ziklag again, he sent some of the spoil. Now notice his wisdom here. Where? Back to Judah. Back to elders of Judah. This connection he has there to his friends. Saying, here is a present of spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To those who were in Bethel, he sent some there. To those in Ramoth, he sent some there of the south. Those who were in Jedar, and those who were in Aor, and those who were in Shipmoth, those who were in, I can't even pronounce it, Estimona, I guess. Those who were in Rachel, and those who were in the cities of the Jeharamites, and those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, and those who were in Korshan, and those who were in Akkath, and those who were in Hebron, to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. So he's got these tremendous connections back in Judah. He's got allies back there. No wonder he didn't raid there, but he always would raid to the south, to these Amalekites. They've been a pain in the butt from the get-go, and God wanted to even judge them in 1 Samuel 16, but King Saul didn't carry through on the things that he needed to do. So here we come up to chapter 31. Now, chapter 31 tells us of the details of the battle of the five Philistine kings against Saul, Jonathan, and the army of Israel. We know what happened, of course. Israel suffers a great defeat. Saul are killed in this battle. And God's judgment finally catches up with Saul, but David does not know any of this. Okay? So God in His sovereignty has placed David far away from the death of Saul. This is very important to understand and to know here. Let me just back up here for a minute and go back here. The death of Saul is up here on Mount Gilboa. David's 100 miles south. No one is able, from Judah or the men that are with him, can even blame him. Oh yeah, you set Saul up so that he'd be killed. You wanted to be the king all along. David hasn't wanted that. He's bided his time. He's waited on the Lord. He's not pushed. David's 100 miles at least, if not more, away from what's happened. He doesn't even know what's happened to Saul and Jonathan yet, although we read about it here in chapter 31. No one can accuse David of trying to kill Saul. He has always tried to protect him. We have seen many, many times. David is innocent of any wrongdoing here. Now, I didn't put that in your handout. I could have put that in your handout, but I mention it to you. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 again. Okay, here we are. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. They don't rebuild. The city was burned, remember? They're just kind of waiting. This is a transition time. What's going to happen? What's the future hold? What's going on? The Scripture doesn't tell us, but let's read on, verses 2 and following. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself, obviously before David. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Amazing what's happened here. So we see here in these first four verses, as we get back to where I was here, that David is at Ziklag. He has not moved to Hebron yet. He's waiting to hear. This man comes from the battle in the north and explains to David all that's going on. For the first time, David hears the outcome of the battle. Israel has suffered a great defeat. Both Saul and Jonathan are now dead. And this guy, David doesn't know who he is, but he's going to inquire and ask some questions. Verse 5. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" I mean, rumors are like always in rumors, especially in the military. There's a million rumors going on. You can't believe anything until they tell you. And this is what's happened here. Again, here's a rumor that comes out of this guy's mouth. You know, Israel suffered a great defeat. Both Saul and Jonathan are dead. So he asked him some more questions. And the young man says, verse 6, "Then the young man who had told him said, 'As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked, he saw me and called to me, and I said, "I am here," or "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, indicating who he was, and have brought them here to my Lord. Amazing. Okay? Now, this story is not exactly what 1 Samuel 31 told us. Matter of fact, let's back up there and look at that chapter again. 1 Samuel 31. "Now the Philistines brought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines had not only Jonathan, but notice, Nadab, a second son of Saul. And this third son, all of them are Saul's sons. And the battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him. And if you go to 1 Chronicles, chapter 10, it recoups this and tells again that Saul was hit a number of times with arrows. Okay, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me, and they cut me up, or they do whatever they did to fallen kings at that time, and they humiliated them, maybe hacked them to pieces, or whatever they did." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. Saul kills himself. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, died together the same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And so it happened the next day that when the Philistines came to strip the slain, loot the bodies, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Asherah, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shean. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shean, and they came to Jabesh, burned them there, so that nothing else could happen to them. And then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So there's some differences here as we go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 1. The question is, why does this young man tell a different story from 1 Samuel 31? Okay, that's a good question. What's going on here? Why is there a different story? Again, as of yet, David doesn't know the difference. He doesn't know these things, but we know these things. Why does he tell a different story? Now, I don't have anything on the overhead to give you, but let me just read a few things to you here. It's possible that Saul was still alive when this young man came upon him, leaning on his staff, requesting a death blow so as not to fall into the hands of the abusing Philistines. But most likely, he fabricated the story, thinking this was an opportunity to do David a favor by dispatching mortally wounded King Saul. This would allow David the opportunity to easily step into the vacuum created by Saul and Jonathan's death in battle. And then this young man would be looked at with favor, possibly even be rewarded by the new king of Israel. And no doubt he stated the story as he did to serve his own ends, to gain the favor of David. You know, like you can just hear David or any other king would have said, "Hey, thanks for killing that old fox, Saul. You know, thanks for bringing me news of this event. Give this young soldier a couple of medals and treat him well for what he did. Give him a sack of gold or silver for what he did." And that's kind of, I think, what this young man wants. He tells a little different story. He leans everything in his favor, you know, okay? So, third point here. This young man, whether an Amalekite or a deserting Jew saying he's an Amalekite, did not know David, did he? Nor how he thought towards Saul as the Lord's anointed. Very interesting. David didn't think like this young Amalekite or whatever he was thought. You know, and some of this is speculation on my part, but I'm trying to read in the story and again trying to make it as interesting as I can in light of these things, but not change the facts about this. Okay? He didn't realize that David had great respect for Saul and his role as king of Israel. You know, Samuel had anointed Saul as Israel's first king. This was God's anointed, friends. This was someone not to cross or to trifle with. And we saw in the past, matter of fact, in 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 12, let's look back there. Let's see how David thought and what he thought about this king. 1 Samuel 24. Let's look at verses 1 through 12. "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave. and sent to attend to his needs. He had to go to the bathroom. There he is. And David and his men were staying in the recesses, the dark corners of the cave. And then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you." And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. He's even convicted of that little infraction, he figures, against the Lord's anointed. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand, and I could say in any way against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." He needs respect. Okay? So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. And David also rose afterwards and went out of the cave and called out to him, Saul, saying, "My Lord the King!" And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. What respect, huh? What humility. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? That's what men are saying. Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. Wow. But my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, no one see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. And I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Come on. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." Amazing! David would say and would do this. Go to chapter 26 with me. And there, let's read this section, 26, 1 through 12. Here again David spares Saul. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Geba, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakalah, opposite Jessamine?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakalah, which is opposite Jessamine, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness and saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And therefore David sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner. Now Abner's Saul's commander-in-chief. He is his right-hand man. He's going to be in this early chapters of 2 Samuel a lot. Notice this guy, okay? Now Saul lay within the camp and within the people and camped around about him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Ashabi the son of Zariah, brother of Joab. Joab is David's commander-in-chief, okay? "Who will go down to meet to Saul's camp?" And Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping in the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Everybody's snoozing. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with a spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. I mean, I'll nail him." Okay? But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" No, you watch that. Because this young man that's come from Saul's camp, he's not going to be guiltless in David's eyes for what he's done, or what he said he's done. And David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him. The Lord shall strike him on his day, or shall come to die, and he shall go out to battle and perish." In other words, let the Lord take care of this guy. The Lord knows how to handle Saul. I'm going to trust the Lord. What a statement. "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. And David hollers after him and says, "Weren't you supposed to protect the king?" He just rides them because he didn't protect the king. "Here's your jug of water and here's your spear." And Saul is so convicted, he says, "You know, I have not treated you the way you treated me." But he says here in this particular chapter, David says, his day will come and God will deal with him as he sees fit. And his day did come in chapter 31. David knew the biblical principle that this is stated throughout the Word of God, and we can even flash up a verse here from Romans 13 as I think of authority. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Who's the authority here? Saul. Who put Saul in commission or in authority? God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring what? Judgment upon themselves. And David says, I'm not going there. No way. I'm going to trust the Lord to handle this guy. That's a good lesson we can learn in life, isn't it? Let's just trust the Lord. And even if the president or your governor or whoever, your congressman or whoever is not who you want them to be, God's allowed them to be in authority. Let's just trust the Lord in light of those situations. Judgment, whether active judgment by the authorities or passive judgment by allowing us to reap what we sow, you know, happens. And just a couple days ago, I think it was up in Brooklyn Park, a motorcyclist tried to outrun the police and was killed when he ran into a squad car with his motorcycle. Again, breaking the law, bucking the authority, and what did he bring? He brought judgment upon himself. And that happens all the time. We need to be wise about that. Let's not be foolish. Why is that? Because Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, do not be deceived, my brothers. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will reap of the Spirit everlasting, or this full life. Okay? So here this man has come and told David of Saul and Jonathan's demise. Okay? So I just thought I'd, thinking through some of these things that have come to David's attention, you can write down whatever you want. I left you a little space there to do that. But again, David is trying to put this all together in his thinking about this particular guy. Here's some highlights. What are they? The messenger seemed eager to make his journey to find David and tell him of the death of Saul and Jonathan. Okay? He comes down all his way, probably 100 miles, looking for David. Secondly, he seems to know exactly where to find David and bring him this news. You know, I think he's thinking about himself here more than anything else. He's thinking about, here's a way that I can do what I can do. And David's going to be so thankful and so glad for me killing his enemy. Okay? He seemed to expect a reward for his efforts. At least this is what David thought. And we see that in chapter 4. Look ahead there. Verses 9 and 10. Look up there. This is another situation. Verse 9 and 10 says of chapter 4 of 2 Samuel. But David answered Rechab and Benai his brother, the sons of Rimmon of Betharite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. Whoa! David's putting this together. He's adding these things up. And again, chapter 4 tells us exactly how David is thinking here in chapter 1. We don't see that all of a sudden, but again, we understand that. Number 4, for some reason the messenger makes a point of Jonathan's death, but fails to mention that Saul's other sons were also killed. We read that in 1 Samuel 31:2. Three of his sons were killed there. Perhaps it was known that Jonathan was to be Saul's apparent heir to the throne, and he's letting David know, you know, Saul is dead, and guess what? His son Jonathan is dead. Another enemy. He doesn't know that David and Jonathan are like this, does he? Number 5. The messenger seems to assume that Saul and Jonathan are David's enemies and obstacles to his ascent to the throne. He appears to believe that killing Saul is getting him out of David's way, thus believes he is doing David a great favor. And whether he really killed him, and perhaps even when Saul fell upon his own sword and he had asked his armor bearer to do it, he didn't do it, maybe the armor bearer thought he was dead. Maybe he was still alive. Maybe he propped himself up on his spear and asked this Amalekite. I don't know. I'm just trying to play both sides against the middle here. Number 6, this messenger seems to know that David is designated to be or expected to be Israel's next king. I mean, everybody really knew, right? He brings the crown, Saul's crown, an arm bracelet that indicated he was the king, that he took from Saul's body and gives him to David as the king. So there's a number of factors here that David is adding up and thinking it through. And what did I say on your handout there? I sense this young man was possibly looting the bodies of dead soldiers when he came across the dead or nearly dying person of Saul and hatched a plan, okay, to put himself in good standing with the future king of Israel, even though David was not yet the king. Now, this is some speculation on my part. I don't know this for sure, but it certainly seems like from chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, this is what Saul thought as well, didn't he? Okay? Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, David took hold of his own robe when he hears the news and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until the evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Okay? Number 5 here. David's response to the news of the young man was one of grief and deep sorrow concerning Israel's defeat, the death of Saul and Jonathan, not one of joy or gladness like this Amalekite runner seemed to indicate and think it would be. It was just the opposite. They lamented. They fasted. They were grieved. Verse 13. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Okay, so David says, "I am an Amalekite." So then David again is putting two and two together, and he knows the Amalekites are his enemies. David's been raiding and killing them. The Amalekites are the ones that came and took his wife and the other men's wives and children away. He knows that Samuel had given the order to Saul in 1 Samuel 15 to kill them all, to annihilate them, everyone, man, woman, child, cattle, everything. And yet they've been a pain in the butt, haven't they? 6th point here. This young man's own testimony, whether true or false, concerning the death of Saul, sealed his own fate, his own doom. Okay? What's going to happen? Verses 14, 15, and 16. So David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" I mean, we know how David feels about that already, right? We read it. Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood," while he's executing him, "your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Wow. Absolutely amazing. Now, what's all ironic about this is my next point here. It is ironic that Saul lost his kingdom because he failed to destroy the Amalekites that God sent him to annihilate in 1 Samuel 15. Remember that? "Go kill them all," Samuel said. "Don't spare any of them." Well, he brought back the best of the stock, brought back Agag king, and Saul himself and thinking, "Well, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord." And Samuel says, "Well, what's this bleeding of the sheep I hear in my ear? Why are they here? You were to kill them all. You were to wipe them all out." And Samuel went and hacked Agag to death with a sword, because he should have been executed. What's happening here, the ironic thing, is that Saul lost his kingdom because he failed to destroy the Amalekites. And now this young man who claims to be an Amalekite dies, claims to be Saul. This is amazing. How ironic. How ironic. The issues are clear and simple to David, and not as the young man had seen them. How does this young man see them? The young man sees Saul as David's enemy, an obstacle to his rise to the throne. David's biding his time. He's trusting the Lord here. He sees the death of Saul as good news to David. He sees killing Saul as putting him out of his misery. You know, kind of like shooting a horse with a broken leg. You're never going to heal that, so might as well just put him out of his misery. Yet David sees it much more simply. He's killed the Lord's anointed. It doesn't matter that Saul would have died anyway. It doesn't matter that he made David's life hell for years, chasing him down like a dog. It doesn't matter that Saul was suffering at this particular time and kind of euthanized him, putting him out, okay? It doesn't matter that Saul wanted to die or that Saul had only moments of life left in his body. It does not matter that the Philistines may soon be upon him. Why? Because life is valuable. We can't take life from another person except in self-defense. Someone comes to your house and wants to do you harm. You have the right to defend yourself, even to kill. Or in war. Now, I know this was war, but this guy, at this particular time, I mean, it wasn't in the heat of battle. He was just going to put him out of his misery, kind of euthanize him, you might say. Is God for that? Not according to what I see here in this particular passage. This man killed the Lord's anointed, so David has him executed. You cannot be guiltless, we saw in 1 Samuel, by going against the Lord's anointing. Okay? This is one more evidence, though, that to David's men and to the people of Israel, that David had nothing to do with Saul's death. If anything, he executed justice on the one who took his life. So David didn't plan the death of Saul. He's innocent from the death of Saul to execute some justice here. Okay? And that's something that we need to understand. You know, death comes sooner or later to all of God's creation. The question is, as guilty sinners, where will we spend eternity? That's a good question, right? And that's why, like Hebrews 9:27 says, "For it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." Now, I don't know if this Amalekite was saved or not. Scripture doesn't tell us. But David was his judge and jury, and because of what he did, David executed him. Okay? But if we will all be judged for our sins, what hope do we have? We have no hope. And that's why, friends, God sent Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross, to pay for our sins once and for all. Because it's appointed for us to die and after this judgment. But if we trust in Christ who died for us, He was judged on our behalf. He was judged in our stead. That's a good thing. He is our only hope. He was judged on Calvary for us. And that's why Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." And that's why we are saved by God's amazing grace and have eternal life and have a home in heaven, because as sinners, we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Christ died for us once and for all. Where this young man spent eternity, only God knows. But he was executed for what he did. But you can know. And how can you know? Because 1 John 9-13 tells us, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him to be a liar," God to be a liar. Why? "Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is sin. He who has the Son has his life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe, continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." I trust you know where you, whether or not you have eternal life tonight, friends. Okay? Let's go back here to 2 Samuel again. Let's look at David's eulogy in words in verses 17 through 24. Verses 17 and 18. "Then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Israel the song of the bow." Notice that, okay? "Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher." Well, that's kind of interesting. There's some new thoughts there. The song of the bow and written in the book of Jasher. Question is, what is the book of Jasher? Well, it's mentioned in Joshua 10:13. This is where the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the people had revenge upon their enemies. This not written in the book of Jasher? There it's mentioned there. "So the sun stood still in the midst of the heat of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day." This is an absolute miracle that God allowed in Joshua's time. And this is recorded again where? In the book of Jasher. What's the book of Jasher? Let's go to 1 Chronicles 29. Turn there in your Bible. The book of Jasher. I just want to call your attention to the footnote in the lower right-hand corner of page 595. That's what I want to look at. Literature of the Hebrew people. Let's read it. The Old Testament points to a very extensive literature among the Hebrew people which has not been preserved. Guess what the book of Jasher is? One of these books. It didn't make the cut for the inspiration of Scripture. But it was a book written with many things about the Hebrew people from this time. Among the uninspired books are the two mentioned here, the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer. Among others, the book of Jasher, Joshua 10:13, 2 Samuel 1:18. And we could just skip through all of that. You can go right on down to where the italics ends. The sayings of Horzai, Chronicles 33:19. Some of the facts recorded in these now lost books appear under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the historical records of the Old Testament. The discoveries at or near Qumran include portions of over 200 non-canonical or non-biblical books. Written pieces of literature written in the time, and not books that were good enough to make the cut of Scripture, so they were not preserved, they were lost. But again, I just wanted you to see that footnote. As we go back to 2 Samuel, a portion of the book of Jasher appears now, what was written, because it became part of Scripture. Okay? So what do we want to see here? This Song of the Bow, verses 19 through verse 27. A song, a eulogy that David writes concerning Israel, Saul, and Jonathan. Okay? Matter of fact, the Song of the Bow, I think I've got it here, the Song of the Bow is in reality words of a eulogy, okay, or memorial service towards Israel, Saul, and Jonathan. This is kind of a funeral lament, but it's a memorial, it's a eulogy, like when at funerals when people stand up and say, oh yeah, old Uncle Bob, I remember this about him, he did this, he was a good old boy, you know, and they talk about the good things of people. And that's kind of what David's going to do here. Instead of remembering the fact that Saul just gave him hell for years, chased him into the ground, David looks at the best side of this guy here. So what do we see here? Well, first of all, towards Israel, verses 19 and 20. What did he write? And this is a lament about the defeat and these poor Israelites. The beauty of Israel is slain in your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, that's a Philistine town. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another Philistine town. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, where this slaughter took place. Let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. So here again there's some words talking about the nation of Israel that were slain there. Very, very difficult things that happened. How Saul treated David in life is amazingly not mentioned, as David could have said some things about that in this psalm, but he goes to the positive. And I remember Pastor Radke used to say, I think when I die, you know, we always bring about the good about people. We don't talk about the bad. He says, people might even say good things about me when I die. Although they stabbed him in the back and said all kinds of bad things to him when he was alive. And David certainly could have said some things here about Saul. But he doesn't say that. What does he say now towards Saul? Verses 21 through 24. Well, I read 21. Let's read 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Okay, verse 24. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet. Notice he thinks of the good things of this king, of the good times that he had for them. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury. What about the taxes? What about the money they took? David doesn't even mention that. Who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Absolutely amazing. When David mourns the death of Saul, there's not even a hint of the mention of any of the evil or unkind things that Saul did against David or against others. How easy it would have been to include some of those details, to have indicated some kind of divine vindication here in this eulogy. But David does not do so here. This shows David's heart rising above any bitterness and resentment towards this king. No wonder he executed that guy for killing the God's anointed. David only restrains himself from, not only restrains himself from speaking evil of the dead, he honors Saul and Jonathan as war heroes, as mighty men worthy of respect and honor. Okay? Second point. David's eulogy begins by focusing upon Saul and ends with the focus on Jonathan. Now, I could have said there, and I might have said there, upon Israel, Saul and Jonathan, because that certainly did. He focused on Israel as well there, didn't he? While David has good things to say about this king, it is evident in this eulogy that David has a deep love and commitment to Jonathan. He was his best friend. What may have been somewhat private while Jonathan was alive, David now makes public here, something the young Amalekite soldier totally missed about Jonathan. He seemed to think that Jonathan was David's enemy, not his closest friend. So what does David say towards Jonathan? Verses 25 through 27. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan, for you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now that's an amazing statement. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. Some men have taken that to indicate that David and Jonathan were really homosexual and that his love surpassed the love of women. That is not true. That is not true. Okay? Matter of fact, David's eulogy appears to be an expression of the covenant between himself and Jonathan. Well, where do we have that covenant shown? Go back to 1 Samuel 18 with me and let's look there. They had become very best of friends, and even Saul sensed it, his own son. Let's look at 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. You know, Jonathan loved David and they became the very best of friends. They had great fellowship. Okay, look at chapter 19 with me. Verses 1 and following. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all the servants that they should what? Kill David. All this is, when David played the harp, it was great, but pretty soon, Saul wanted to kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. And then I will observe and I will tell you." What I observe, I will tell you. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, because his words have been very good towards you, Dad. For he took his life in his own hands and killed the Philistine." That was Goliath. "And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. And you saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood and kill David without a cause?" So at this time, Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul wrote, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in the past. This only lasted a couple of verses. Notice verse 10. Before you know it, then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. And again, David's on the run from this time forward. But Saul and David had a great love for one another. Chapter 20. Then David fled from Naboth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, neither great nor small, without first telling me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes." And he said, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Your father is determined to take my life and to kill me." And they were great friends, so that we can see over and over again, there was this covenant between them. They had become great, great friends. And David is just devastated with the death of Jonathan here on this battlefield. Number 4. By his eulogy, David is blessing Jonathan and his descendants as he eulogizes him as a hero whose memory is to be remembered and to be honored. Okay? And that kind of brings us down to the end of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 1. Okay? So what can we learn here from 2 Samuel 1? Well, I just have a couple of points I want to remind you of. First of all, that David was a seeker of truth concerning the death of Saul and Jonathan, as he questioned the young Amalekite man who brought the news of Israel's defeat and the death of his king and his death friend. David wanted the truth, and he sensed more and more this truth. And friends, this is what we need. We need to be seekers of truth, God's truth. As Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And that's why we need to keep seeking God's truth in our life, walking with the Lord, depending upon Him. We need to be seekers of God's truth. Secondly, hope I'm not going too fast for you here, that David had great respect for God's anointed king, even though Israel's anointed king, that would be Saul, had no respect for God's anointed king in waiting, that would be David. Right? Amazingly, how this was just the opposite, you know, that Saul did not have the respect. Matter of fact, what did Saul say? "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." No respect. See? Absolutely amazing. Now David could easily have been bitter about all of this. But his words highlight the good in Saul and Jonathan in this eulogy. All who reflect upon the song of the bow, and that's why David said, "Teach this song to the Israelites that they can remember the goodness of Saul in life. To remember and reflect on what is noble and praiseworthy in these men." And this is something that we could always remember is, you know, Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Good verse for husbands and wives to think about each other. Don't be bitter against those wives, men. And it's easy to be. And Paul says, be not bitter against your wives, because it's easy to be bitter against your wives. But just think how Saul treated David. Did David have a right to be bitter? He really did have a right to be bitter. Matter of fact, another verse comes to mind. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll wind this down. I'm kind of going over a little bit, but forgive me. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love and the fruit of the Spirit here. And it says here, and this is, I think, the attitude that David had here. We could look at verse 4 and following. "Suffer the filling of the Spirit, suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up." That was David. "Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, it thinks no evil." Boy, that's the truth right there, right? "Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." David was a seeker of truth. "It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things." Love, the filling of the Spirit, never fails. No wonder we can let all bitterness, wrath, anger, evil speaking put away. There's just no doubt about that. And even when it comes to those in authority, Peter tells us here in 1 Peter 2:17, our people who fear God honor the king. Isn't that what David did? He honored the king. A testament brought right up from the Old Testament to the New Testament that we could remember. We are to honor all people. We are to love our brothers in Christ. We are to fear God. We are to honor the president, our senators, those in authority, our coaches, whatever it might be. As Christians, we should do those very things. And let's close here in Philippians chapter 2 this evening here. You know, Philippians 2 verses, the first few verses here, chapter 2, set forth, I think again, the mind of Christ, the mind of, and the heart of David here towards Saul when he could have been so bitter and so angry. Chapter 2 verse 1 of Philippians 2, therefore if there is any consolation in Christ, and there is, if there's any comfort of love, and there is, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, if there's any affection and mercy, there is, fulfill my joy in being like-minded, having the same love, being of the one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, Saul, or conceit, Saul, but in the lowliness of mind, there's David's mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. David certainly did in that eulogy at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. Let this mind be in you. Where was it first? It was also in Christ Jesus. How did he think? Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And this is what God would want for you. This is what God would want for me. This is the essence, again, I think, of David's heart. Not that he's not going to have a transgression and a fall. He's going to. We're going to see that. God is so willing to show even our faults, a great man, David. But right now, he's on the rise. He's going to bring the kingdom together. Next week, he's moving to Hebron. There, they're going to crown him king of Judah. One tribe only. But what about the rest of the nation? 7.5 years. He still has to wait upon the Lord to be king of Israel. Amazing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight and for 2 Samuel. May we again reflect on these things, think about these things, and even allow ours to be challenged, Father. To have a mindset and a thought process like David. Not be like Saul, not be bitter, but again to humble ourselves and to just be willing to yield, die to self, live for Christ by your grace. Thank you again for your word tonight, Father. We commit this to you. We pray again as we think of a body of believers. This could be our mindset, our attitude. And we know, Father, you will test us in this. Perhaps even as we get in the car and go home. We need to just again have this mindset and to lay aside what we want and yield to God. David is in transition. He doesn't know what the Lord has for him. Should he rebuild Ziklag? Should he wait upon the Lord? He should wait because God is going to move him to Hebron next week. We thank you, Father, for your grace and for showing us these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can read ahead.